I certainly feel it an honor this evening to be able to introduce our speaker, even though I don't think he really needs an introduction. My brother Brian, who I have a great deal of respect for and in a lot of ways admire the things he does and wish I could be a little more like him in times. Brian, to me, is the kind of guy, as I said here, thinking about what I might say to introduce him is, I think I won't hesitate a second to tell one of my sons that, you know, this is a guy you want to be like. And so I would ask your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Brian.
Thank you, Andy. Good evening to you. When I was sitting in a song service, I kind of noticed some of you nodding off a little bit. It reminded me of a story, and I told it to a few congregations, at least one, but I thought I'd share it with you. It was a story of a man and his young son, and they were looking at a memorial wall that had all these names inscribed on it. The little boy asked his father, he said, "Dad, what are all these names?" And he said, "Son," very solemn, he said, "Son, these are the men who died in the service." He thought about that for a second. He said, "Well, Dad, was it the morning or the evening service?" Well, I'm hoping I don't lose any of you tonight, because I'd feel really bad. But I do have a message. Start out my message with a couple of rhetorical questions. That means you don't have to answer them, but answer them to yourself, okay? And I'll answer them also. Is a man a reasonable creature? I see some difference of opinions. Yes, he is. He has a spirit which God gave him. He is capable of understanding there is a God. He's a higher being. He's unlike the animals or the creatures or the beasts of the field. Man is wiser and has been given the responsibility of having dominion over the world and all the other beasts. Our scriptures tell us, "Behold, the Lord hath created the earth that it should be inhabited. And he created his children that they should possess it." Is a man his own maker? No, he's not. It is God who made us. He placed us here on earth. He provides the life that we have and every breath that we take. Our life is not of our own doing. Therefore, we're not our own masters, are we? As Paul said to the Romans, he says, "For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Is our business in this world to serve the flesh? No, it is not. The flesh is nothing, and we are nothing if we serve the flesh. We're not to serve this world. As John says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Is our happiness bound up in this creature, this being? Will the riches of the world make us happy? Will the praise and applause of men make you happy? Will sports and pleasure and entertainment satisfy you and make you happy? No, it will not. Matthew says, "For what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the last question, not the last of my sermon, but the last question here that's rhetorical, is our chief business to glorify God while in this body? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This should be the ultimate desire in all of your actions and decisions. And in Jacob, it says, "And all flesh is of dust. And for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever." I have given much thought and prayer about what I would bring to you this day. And there is just innumerable number of sermons that one could find in the scriptures and preach to the people. But there is a variety of people here today that I'm talking to. There are some here that are young in age, quite young, starting their life, getting ready to go out to this world and take up a profession, pick a spouse, make a life for themselves. And there are some of you that are not so young, are you? You've already made some choices. You've already taken some stands in life. You've already made some decisions. There are some preachers out here that have responsibility occupying this pulpit, just as I am. And know that there's 1,000 or more sermons in these scriptures that they could teach. There are Sunday school teachers out here. They have responsibility for teaching the adults down to the little tiny children that teach these lessons. There are some of you that have been in the church for decades. And there are some of you that are just very, very young, regardless of your age, young in the gospel. But regardless of who you are, you should have one thing in common with everyone else tonight in this room. In common with everyone that walked the face of this earth. Even the characters that we find in the scriptures that we read about. And sometimes we look up very highly to them and say, "Man, look at the way these men lived. Look at the things that they did. If I could only be like them." I'd like to cite an example just to kind of draw us into what I'm trying to get at here. In 1 Kings There's a story about a man named David. We know him as King David, and there's a lot of information about him. It says in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, and you know, there's only one scripture tonight I think I want you to look up, because we're not going to have time to look them all up if I just don't move right along here. So I got them printed out on my paper. It says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him, to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." Boy, you know, wouldn't it be nice to be like David? Wouldn't it be nice to be such a character and so strong, and the Lord look at you like that? But I didn't finish that verse. It goes on and says, and I'm going to back up just a little bit. "Turn not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." David's heart was perfect with the Lord, except. This is true for each one of us. Somewhere we fail. Some aspect in our life, we've fallen short. We all have an except or a save only, this one avenue, this one flaw. Even this person that we look up so greatly to, the Lord said except. There was a flaw in something in his life. In the book of Hebrews, the writer was talking to a knowledgeable group of people, a knowledgeable crowd, maybe a crowd very much like this one. A crowd that should be able to go out and teach the gospel to the world. Was this instruction? Was, now that you can go out and teach the gospel to the world, it's time to just coast? No. Now you made it, and there's nothing else that needs to be done? Is that what he told them? No. In fact, he said in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God." The greatest thing in this world is not so much where you are today, but what direction you're going. That's true for individuals. That isn't true for the Church of Christ. The greatest thing is not where we stand today, but what direction are we headed? Are we headed in the right direction? Are we going the way the Lord wants us to? Are we moving towards perfection? I would like you to contemplate and digest my text this evening. It's going to be in the third chapter of Alma. Alma asks a question that really deserves consideration on our part. Each one of us need to look at this verse, this question that he asked, and consider it. He's going to address the brethren of the church, which includes us. We are part of the church. He asks us in this text, he says, "Stop. Stop what you're doing. And visualize this." You must put yourself in this situation to really appreciate what he's doing here. You have to stop and put yourself right here and think about it and visualize this to be able to really answer the question. Page 315 of your Book of Mormon, Alma chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 39. It says, "And now behold, I ask you, my brethren of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? Have you received his image in your countenance? Have you experienced his mighty change in your heart? Do you exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption, to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which you have done in this mortal body. I say unto you, can you imagine yourself that you will hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. Or do you imagine to yourself that you can lie unto the Lord in that day and say, Lord, our works have been righteousness, works upon the face of the earth, and he will save you? Or otherwise, can you imagine yourself being brought before the tribune of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a remembrance of all your guilt? Yea, a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness, yea, a remembrance that you have set at defiance the commandments of God. I say unto you, can you look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? I say unto you, can you look up, having the image of God engraven upon your countenance? I say unto you, can you think of being saved when you have yielded yourself to being subjects of the devil? I say unto you, ye will know at that day that you cannot be saved. For there is no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Alma gives a either-or question. One has to apply to you. Are you going to look at God and be pleased to stand before the Lord? Or not? Have you really considered all these questions? Either your works have been works of righteousness, and the Lord says, come unto me, ye blessed, or your works are works of defiance to the commandments of God. You begin searching for an out as you stand before God, but you're not able to find one. Unable to look at God because of your life. There's a comedian that some of you older people remember the name, W.C. Fields. He was a professed atheist all his life. Had nothing to do with church or with God. And then he grew old, feeble, worn out, and ready to die. And as he lays on his deathbed, one of his friends comes in to visit him. They walk in there, and there's W.C. laying there on the bed reading the Bible. His friends go, what are you doing? You don't read the Bible. What are you doing? He says, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes. There are no loopholes, are there? Alma and I are challenging you today to imagine standing before God to be judged. Before you is a perfect reflection of your life. What do you see? If you don't like what you see, when you look at the reflection of your life, then maybe there needs to be a change. Each second that we live here in this earth, in this life, is a unique moment. In the universe, a moment that's never going to be again. There's no turning back the clock. There's no really undoing what you've done. There's only repentance. What you've done, you can't redo. Time pushes forward continually. And what matters is not where we are, but where we're going. What we are now is what we need to improve and perfect. A prime consideration for each one of us must be, are we making the most of our life? Are we doing what the Lord's commanded us? Are we preparing ourselves for this impending event that each one of us are going to do to stand before God? The coming judgment is going to be there for each one of us. The judgment requires us to improve our lives. Not just ride life out, not just to take an enjoyment trip, but to improve our life. It tells us in Scripture, It says, "For the day should come that they must be judged of their works, yea, even the works which were done by the temporal body in their days of probation." There's a question that's often asked and kicked around ever since ancient days, is what is the meaning of life? What are we here for? What's the purpose? In the Word of God, it tells us the answer. It's time to prepare for this impending event, the judgment day. You know that Alma says this life is a probationary state. A certain amount of time is there. Probation means somebody's watching you. They've given you instructions. You can only do these things. If you take a criminal and you put him on probation, you give him limitations. You give him instruction. And you say, you have to walk correctly. You've got to be legal and lawful during this time. You're not allowed to do these activities because they're wrong. It's a probationary state. Alan says it's a time to prepare to meet God. Prepare. Do something. What do we do? Prepare, it means we've got to make ready. A time to prepare for that endless time, that endless state. These fleeting moments of life are granted unto you to make ready for that judgment day. A preparation period for this event of judgment. As people, we are very familiar with this concept of preparing for events. To make ready. Before we go out of our house each day, go to school, to go to work, we get up, we take a shower, we paint our faces or we shave. Some of us brush our teeth. Some of us comb our hair, and I won't point anybody out. We get dressed, all of us, I hope, and then we go out prepared, ready for the day. We're going to have a baby. And we go to Lamaze classes. And we take our room and we paint it pink or blue. And we put all these little Winnie the Pooh things all over. We buy all these things that our kids really not going to care about. And we prepare for that day when the child's going to come. Prepare for the year 2000. As the council said, you know, take a common sense approach for it. You know, prepare for this week of inconvenience that's going to come upon you. Set apart some water, you know, a few gallons of water, 10, 15 gallons of water. Get some food, some canned goods. Fill up your car with gasoline. Get some batteries. I'm going to suggest to you, you don't wait till New Year's Eve to do this because everybody else is going to be. Prepare for it. This week of inconvenience or two. But as we read to you about the council's decision, says, the Lord told us, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seeking the kingdom of God or heaven, preparing for that judgment day. Doing that which the Lord directs you to do. Make it your number one priority. If that is our number one priority, if that is what we're told to do, if that's what God has created us to do, why do so many people give such little consideration for this preparation, for this great eternal day? You know, it's not going to be as a come, it is going to be a come as you are event. Once you get there, you can't prepare. You've got to prepare in this life. What you've done with yourself now, what you've done to prepare now, is how you're going to be seen. There's not going to be any further time to prepare, to get ready. No possibility to shift the blame somewhere else, to make excuse, to do the job right. Once you're there, it's too late. But many people detour and they deviate from this idea, this concept of using this time in their life to prepare to meet God. They develop their own agendas. They build their own kingdoms and dynasties. They search for gratification through recognition, through power, through collection of things. Oh, how often we do that. Things will make us happy. We collect these things. There's a cliche that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And you've probably heard that or seen that. But it really would be better said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. After we die, we stand before God naked. You know, that thought itself makes me like want to go to the gym and lose some weight. But it's true. It's true. You go out of this world naked. I've worked homicide. For those of you who don't really know about me, I've worked homicide for 3 years, and it astonishes me that people, when they die, they're stripped of everything. And if you haven't seen it, it's true. They're stripped of everything. I watched my grandparents grow. They were my age. They moved around. They built nice houses. They had nice things. They grew older and older. Eventually, everything that they had was sold off for a few cents on the dollar. And they were reduced down to a few items in a room that you could carry off in a suitcase. All their possessions. Possessions can't be the focus of our life. Naked you come in this world, and I guarantee you, naked you will go out. Naked you will stand before God. The focus is to prepare to meet God naked, carrying only the things that you've done to prepare your life with you. Stripped of wealth, you'll have none. You can't buy God. Stripped of power, because you will have none. You will be powerless. Stripped of your earthly position or your status, whatever you've gained in your job or your work or your school or your friends, you take only with you your service, your works, your faith, your endurance to the end, and the fact that you move forward towards perfection during this life of probation. The world is moving in another direction. They're not moving towards perfection. They're going towards the direction of self-indulgence, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of personal gain, pursuit of power. And God gave us a free will. What you decide to choose in this life, to prepare to meet God or pursuit of these things of the world. Prepare, you know, that just reminded me of something. My son shares a birthday with Bob Oldham. And it was just a week or so ago, wasn't it? And I was going to prepare him a birthday cake. So if you'll excuse me for a moment, I'm going to do that right now. I just happen to have. In fact, I'm going to do it up here. A little more room. So what I have here is a cake mix for Bob. And let's see. I'll need a pan. I have a pan. This cake mix tells me everything I need for this cake. Well, first thing I need is a cake mix. Bob, I should have prepared this earlier. I forgot. I'm sorry. So I'm going to take this cake mix and I'll put it in this pan here. Okay, cake mix. Let's see. A couple eggs, okay. I have eggs. I also have paper towels. I am prepared. Excuse me when I break some eggs here. Oh, almost did. Two eggs is what it requires. And a cup and a third of water. Bueno. Now I'm just going to pop this cake in the oven over here and let it prepare. You can put an oven back here while you weren't looking. That'll be done in about 40 minutes. Now, back to my sermon. Second Nephi, chapter 1, verse 99, says, "Wherefore the Lord gave unto men that he should act for himself." God gave us an independent responsibility for our own lives, for what you are and what you're going to do to make of yourself. It's your responsibility. It says in Mosiah, it says, "But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of the Lord, even unto the end of your lives, guess who has to perish? You must perish." It's all about you. We should rejoice in the gift of accountability for ourselves. There really is great. God gave us responsibility for ourselves. After all, you know you better than anybody else does, don't you? Nobody knows you like you do. Nobody knows what you need to change like you do. And would you want somebody else to be fixing all the things in your life? No, you should. Your responsibilities for everything is about you. You're responsible for everything. You're responsible for your body, including the things it does. You're responsible for your mind, including the thoughts and the ideas and the goals and the ambitions that it has. You're responsible for your eyes, what they look at. You're responsible for your feelings. They're yours. Whatever they may be, anger, joy, frustration, love, disappointment, discouragement, excitement, they're yours. You're responsible for your mouth. All the words that come out of it are yours, and you're responsible for them. Your actions are yours. Your fantasies are yours. Your dreams, your hopes, your fears, as well as your triumphs, your successes, your failures, your mistakes, they all belong to you. There are some people that have the same parts that you have. Some of you might be identical twins. Some may have the same features. But there's nobody exactly like you are that thinks exactly like you do. You're authentically yours. And you're responsible for you. You choose it alone. You can intimately, you are intimately acquainted with yourself, more so than anybody else is. You can love or you can hate yourself. And it's your call. Only you can engineer you, can build you, prepare you. Should anyone else have the accountability for who you are, what you do? No. You wouldn't want that. It was given to you. It was given you and your responsibility. I'll give you an example of accountability and preparing yourself. It comes from the words of Jesus Here it's reported in Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy foot, or if thy hand, or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter in life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Offenses are the very thing which hinder us from the path of salvation. These offenses usually are not from the standpoint of physical standpoint. This instruction is not an instruction on self-mutilation, but it would be better to cut them off than allow yourself to go where they should not go. If that's the only way you can stop yourself, it would be better to do it. I'll give you an example. You go to a doctor, and you have a problem. And you find out your problem is you have cancer, and it's going to destroy your life. And you're not going to be happy if the doctor just simply says, "Go home and don't worry about it." That's not the answer, is it? Just go home and don't worry about it. Your response is, "No, doctor. Cut it out. Get rid of it. I don't want it to destroy me." If we find areas that offend your relationship to God, you've got to cut them out. You've got to get rid of them. Lose them. Whatever it is, if it's taking you away, if it's offending your relationship with God, it's got to be cut off. It's better to be without anything than to end up in hell. Our responsibility is to act for ourselves, to prepare ourselves. When Jesus spoke of those who would receive blessings in this life, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Peter, he would have been one of those guys who would have been there to hear this sermon that Jesus talked about here. And he expounds on the idea of the Lord saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters." Being persecuted because you're a murderer or a thief or a busybody is not going to get you anywhere. It's only for righteousness' sake, only because you're following Jesus Christ. A busybody is those who attend to everybody else's problems but neglect their own. They're not preparing their lives. They're trying to prepare somebody else's life. In the crypts of Westminster Abbey, there's an inscription on the tomb of an angelical bishop for the year of 1100 AD. I'd like to read what this inscription says. It says, "When I was young and free, and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world would not change. So I shortened my sight somewhat and decided to change my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing my family, those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. And now, as I lie in my deathbed, I suddenly realize, if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I would have changed my family. From their inspiration and encouragement, I would have then been able to change my country. And who knows, I might have even changed the world." Isn't that true? We get the man together. We change ourselves. We become example to our family, to our friends, and they become example to others, we reach out like a bright light to where we might be able to change the world, but we need to start with the man. Start with ourselves. So what should we consider in self-preparation for this judgment day? You know, I can't enumerate all of them to you, but I can give you some ideas. Sincerity. Sincerity of our commitment to improve. Sincerity to prepare yourself to be as David, a heart that is perfect before God. Sincerity, it comes from a Greek word that means something really different than what we just envisioned. It has a definition. And it comes from a Greek word that means without wax. Without wax. That's sincerity. The definition comes from a Bible time condition. A potter goes in and he creates pots, much like this one here. And he casts the pot. And when he's casting this pot, occasionally they crack. And they're broken. Now, a good potter and a honest potter will take that pot and they will throw it away. And they'll start a new pot. But a dishonest potter will take and he'll fill in that crack with wax. Make it nice and smooth, just like the pot. And they'll come along like this pot and they'll paint over the top of that wax. Somebody will come in, they'll buy that pot, they'll take it home and go to use it. And when it's subjected to the heat of some food, the wax melts and it leaks. Now, a very shrewd customer will come in to buy that pot. And he'll take that pot and it'll look beautiful and fine. But he's going to hold that pot up like this to the sun. And when he looks through that, where that wax is, it'll be lighter. When it's exposed to the light, you see the wax. He says, you keep your pot. You know, this pot has wax. It's not together. When it's given the test of heat, it'll fall apart. What about your life? Is it without wax? Will it withstand the test of heat? Will it withstand the light of Christ shown through it? Or will it expose it? Sincerity. It means without any wax. You truly, sincerely are trying to improve your life. You're truly, sincerely striving for perfection, seeking the goal and reaching forward. The wax is a substandard substance. The world offers a lot of substandard substances to plug up our life, but it won't withstand the light of Christ. And it won't withstand the heat and the trial of life. How is your life? Is it without wax? Or does it have substandard materials? Does it have defects that will not sustain the heat? Will it hold? Or is it integrity? Is its integrity compromised? Why did I use that word? The reason I use that word is its integrity. I'm having a hard time using that word. Is its integrity compromised? Because sincerity in the New Testament is the same as integrity in the Old Testament. They're just trying to switch this word. But integrity, when you take the absolute definition of it, it doesn't define without wax. It defines all parts touching. Now, if this pot was together, those two sides would not have wax. They would be touching, wouldn't they? So it is the same. Both sides are touching. There's nothing between them. All parts touching. As is without wax, the pot is touching. No voids, no cracks, no filling of the spaces that are not touching each other with something else. Oh. My cake should be ready.
And just like the miracle of television, I have it. This is the most beautiful cake you've ever seen?
Is there anything wrong with that cake, do you see? A little raw? Kind of messed up, isn't it? You know, what's the problem with that cake? What happened to that cake? The parts weren't touching, were they? That cake couldn't cook right. That cake couldn't build up right. Because everything, every ingredient in that cake had to mix together. And it had to be put together and it had to touch. And if it doesn't, it doesn't come out right. It looks like real weird. The Bob will probably eat it. That's besides the point. All parts touching means every aspect in our lives, everything that we do, needs to be touching the other aspects. Our worship is an aspect of our life. That's why you're here doing it today, I would hope. Scriptures tell us, you must meet together oft. You must hold your light that it may shine to the world. Is your worship, meeting in church, conducive with the rest of your life? Is it touching everything else you do? Is it without wax? Or are you a different person when you leave here? In the workplace, in the school, with your non-church friends, do you change? If you are, you're not touching. Your light must shine through the world the way it shines in this church. David's heart was perfect. Is yours? Our speech, our words, our conversation needs attention to prepare to meet God. James tells us our tongue is an unruly member. We must watch it closely. Does our speech blend with our worship? Does it mix like oil and water? How about our topics of conversation? Do they glorify God? Or would they embarrass God? Would you talk about it in the church? Your choice of words, would you use them here? Would you use them in front of your parents? Or parents, would you use them in front of your children? Or worse, we do use them in front of our children. And we should not. What about slang words that are vulgar? Is their meaning what they mean? Is it a substitute word for something else? Is it wrong? Then we shouldn't use it. Peter says, seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in holy conversation and godliness? Our words, they need to be touching our worship. Our works, they're part of our preparation. They're the things we do. We do not naturally do good works. That is not a carnal man, to do good works naturally. It's something we have to develop in our life and do because we want to serve God and we love God. We are carnal creatures. The attitude of a carnal creature is me first. Look out for number one. It's becoming the attitude of the world. But good works are doing good towards others and serving others. James says in the second chapter, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Now a man say that he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thy faith by thy works. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? We must have works. We must have a good example in our life. It should glorify God. It should promote the gospel. It should be a light unto the world. Cause others to see Jesus Christ in a dark world. Some good examples. was Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in the world, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He puts all those together. All those aspects should be molded together and blended together, all touching. And in Jacob it says, "Ye have a broken heart." "Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children because of your bad examples before them. And the sobering of their hearts is sent up to God against you." We can be a good example, or we can be a bad example. What about the preacher who says, "You know, you got to be in church on Sunday. You got to come. You got to worship." Then he stays home. What kind of example is he? We need to be a good example, do we not? You're the light of the world in your daily example. And is it an equivalent plane with your worship here in church? It needs to be without wax. It needs to be touching. Much like our works, our conducts need to be considered in our preparation. We heard this during this conference. Alma said, "Behold, O my son, how great iniquity you brought upon the Zoramites. For when they saw your conduct, they would not believe my words." Our conduct needs to be considered in our preparation to stand before God at the judgment day. Does your conduct glorify God, or does it discredit Him? A woe on those who are stumbling stones, calls others to fail and disbelieve, is placed upon the people of the world. Your conduct should testify of God. Your appearance should testify of God. It should touch your worship. We can read in Alma, it says, "They did not wear costly apparel, but they were neat and comely." They didn't have to go out and spend, buy a $500 suit, but they were neat and comely. They dressed appropriately. Appropriately. Not appropriately for working on the car or mowing the lawn, but to come to church. Appropriate. It doesn't revolve around comfort. It doesn't revolve around fashion. It revolves around showing respect to God. Showing respect. There are a lot of uniforms in this world that speak of rebellion, that speak of worldliness, lack of morals. And if you wear one of those uniforms, you're anywhere, anytime, you're not being appropriate before God, your appearance. There's a question that says that the show of their countenance doth witness against them and doth declare their sin to be even as Sodom. Their countenance, the way they look, shows them to be sinners like Sodom. And it says, and they cannot hide it. Everybody can see it. It continues, "Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Our appearance should be touching our worship, should be touching our every aspect of our life. How is your countenance? Which means the appearance of garments or even the expression on your face. How is it? Does it speak of a loving Savior, a blessed life, a hope of salvation? Or does it speak of something different, of rebellion, of self-willed, or maybe just weird? Some people are just weird. Scripture tells us our bodies are not our own. They're not ours. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So our countenance, the way we look, the expression on our face, the things we put on, need to be a home for that Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there to testify of God. That's what we're supposed to do with our bodies. Every part of our life, every aspect must be touching one another. Each part touching the gospel of Christ. Each part touching our worship. This is what Mosiah
said when he said, watch yourselves. All factors, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your lives, no gaps, no faults filled with wax, no compromising ingredients placed in your life. Each portion of your life should glorify God. Everything you do, every aspect should be glorifying God to make yourself ready for that judgment day. Every aspect of your life should be according to His will, according to His commandments, never at odds. We are called to examine ourselves, to use this time every day to prepare ourselves to meet God, our Creator, to strive for humility. And the best way for humility is to put away pride, to place charity within our lives, to rid all things, to cut away all things, all aspects that are contrary to God, and then stir in every aspect of our life. Everything in our existence, our work, our appearance, our worship, our words, our righteousness, our works, our conduct, blend them in with the Word of God, that we can be a desirable vessel without wax, created by the Master Potter. I'd like to use Alma 3, 46 through 53, page 316. And now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if you have experienced a change of heart, if you have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can you feel so now? Have you walked, keeping yourself blameless before God? Could you say, if you were called to die at this time, within yourselves, ye have been sufficiently humbled, that your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, who will come to redeem His people from their sins? Behold, are you stripped of pride? I say unto you, if you are not, you are not prepared to meet God. Behold, you must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand, and such a one hath not eternal life. Behold, I say, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such a one is not prepared, and I would that ye should prepare quickly. For the hour is close at hand, and he knoweth not them that the time shall come, for such a one is not found guiltless. I thank you for your time.